Good morning. If you have your scriptures with you, I would invite you to join us this morning in Matthew 6. We're going to be looking at verses 5, 6, and 7, and we're going to start a series today on the title of Where to Pray. Over the course, am I not on? Is that better? There we go. Over the course of the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 9, 5 through 10, about the issue of how Christ instructs us to pray. So as we are diving deeper into the Sermon on the Mount, we've turned a corner and arrived at one of the pinnacle teachings, one of the highlight teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, because it is here that Christ tells us how we ought to commune with the Father. Jesus deals with this topic in great detail over the course of 10 verses. In the first section, which is what we're going to look at today, he tells us how to prepare to get ready to pray. And then in the second section that we will look at next week, he will tell us what to pray, how we ought to communicate with his Father. To make sure that we are just as thorough in learning what Christ is teaching as he is in teaching it, I want to break it down over the next 2 weeks, and today we'll be looking at preparation as we approach God in prayer with three questions that we must challenge ourselves with that are brought out through this passage in Jesus' teaching. Once we have those things solidified in our hearts, it will be easier for us as we enter an attitude and a mode of prayer to know what then we are to pray. So if you would join me as we look in chapter 6 of Matthew at verses 5 through 7. Matthew records our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ saying these words. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Let us pray. Precious Heavenly Father, as we now enter a time of submitting ourselves to the sanctity and the holiness of your scriptures, I pray, Lord, that you would allow each and every one of us to be humbled in heart. Myself, Lord, that despite the fact that I understand fully, I am completely and totally unqualified to bring your holy word together. You have called me for this purpose and for this time to share the convictions that you have laid upon my heart with these people. I pray, Lord, that you would remove from me any agenda or desire contrary to that which you would have spoken today. And Lord, for those receiving this message, I pray that you would allow them to have humble hearts, full and open minds, and able to receive the fullness of this teaching, its application, and its challenges for us as you talk with us about such an important aspect of our Christendom, which is our prayer life. We ask this before you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. The first question that I believe is brought out by Jesus' teaching in these three verses is this. The challenge of when we pray, what are we understanding the location of our reward to be? Where is our reward? This first challenging question takes us back to a little bit of what we looked at last week when we talked about the example of the secret Santa, and the point was that the quality of the gift in a secret Santa exchange is directly tied to who gives that gift, and everybody in their family has one person that you would love it if they drew your name because they buy the best gifts, and everybody has someone in your family. For me, it's my aunt. You do not want her to draw your name because you're inevitably going to get another set of pajamas or another set of bath towels or something that is not terribly high on your wants or needs list. And much like last week, we see again this hypocrite, this figure that Jesus outlines, repeating the same mistake. They are praying for a reward that comes not from God but from man. Their reward is immediate, and like the reward of being recognized for charitable works that we looked at last week, these hypocrites are now praying openly in the synagogues and on the street corners so that everyone can see and hear them. The point of their prayer is to be recognized. The point of their prayer is to be seen and heard. The next conclusion we come to here is this. The obvious implication here is that their prayer is not for the ears of God, that God may reward their faithfulness, but rather their prayer is for the ears of men, that other men may praise their piety. That when they pray, it is not directed for God, even if they masquerade as if it is for God. It is so that passers-by or other people in the synagogue or on the streets would say, "What a holy man is this, that they would pray with such eloquence and such verbose words. What a holy man is this, that they are not ashamed to pray loudly, publicly. What a holy man is this." They are seeking the reward and the accolades of their peers. The point that I want us to understand from this first question is this. Where you pray can say a lot about who you are praying for. Where you pray, in other words, says a lot about who your intended audience is. If you pray in such a vociferous and arrogant and opulent way, it becomes obvious very quickly that your audience is not God. It is not through the blood of Christ, but it is fellow man. It is so that you would receive the reward of fellow men, not so that you would receive the reward of God. The second question that we will look at today is a very pragmatic question, and it simply asks this: where is your body, meaning where is your physical location when you pray? The second point speaks literally to where do you physically go when you pray. Now, I want to be clear here that I am not speaking of praying before a meal at a restaurant or praying corporately within the church, or for those of you who have to fly occasionally, a quick prayer before takeoff, maybe a quick prayer before landing, maybe a quick prayer during the duration of the flight, depending on how much you enjoy or don't enjoy flying. What I am talking about is the intimate time that every believer ought to be setting aside several times each week to spend specific, concentrated, intense, and focused time in prayer. My question is, where do you go for such a time as that? Where do you go for your daily devotion? Where do you go for your quiet time? Jesus tells us where the hypocrites go. They go into the synagogue. And that may not be so bad in and of itself, because I'll tell all of you this morning, I've had several really intense, really powerful prayers right in this room. But the catch is, none of you were here. I would stop up during midweek on a lunch break and pray in the synagogue, pray for my people, pray for the ministry, pray for certain situations that had burdened my heart or become known to me through the prayer list or other means of communication. But the hypocrites, they go to the synagogue on the Sabbath and stand in the midst of the people and pray. This distinction is that they are in eyeshot and earshot of as many people as possible. They are praying in order to be seen praying, just like what we looked at last week. When they give their charitable gifts, they are sounding the trumpet call. Something incredible is about to happen. All eyes on me as I do something memorable and noteworthy. Well, Jesus tells us when we are to dialogue with the Father, our attitude and our action should be the exact opposite of these hypocrites. We are to go into our closet to find the Lord who is in our secret place, according to Matthew, or according to Jesus through Matthew. What a peculiar choice of words, a secret place. The Greek word here is kryptos, which translates as hidden, concealed, or secret. The point that Jesus is making is this: it is a private place that we go in order to meet our Lord. It is exclusively between He and us. Nobody else is supposed to be in that place. Nobody else is supposed to hear those prayers. Nobody else is supposed to see these prayers being spoken. So the second point of application sounds almost exactly like the first, but there is a subtle difference. Where you pray can say a lot about who you are praying to. The first point was who you are praying for, intended audience. The second one is who you are praying to. Who are you asking to receive from? Subtle difference, but let me take a moment to explain what I think the difference is in application. If you are praying for God, then the purpose of your prayer has nothing to do with your environment. If you are praying for man, environment is everything, because you are putting yourself in the limelight, in the spotlight, in the opportunity where the most people can see you. Who you are praying to means this. Who is it that you want to receive your request, man or God? Christ tells us explicitly, if the answer to that question is you want to commune with God, he says, meet him in a secret place, in private, away from the distractions and toils of the world. Whereas the hypocrites do the exact opposite. They believe that the best place for them to meet God is to go stand in the midst of man to be seen praying. What is the subtle implication? Again, I'm going to argue Jesus is quite a crafty teacher here. What is Jesus saying is the God of the hypocrite? Yeah. The praise and adulation and respect of man. That is their God. This attention is the God that they serve. This reputation is the God that they serve. This piety according to man is the God that they serve and feed. So the first question that we look at is a question of reward. Where is your reward? And therefore, where is your prayer directed? The second question is physically, where are you? The third one is probably the most challenging because it's the most interpretable, and it is, where is your focus? This is the last thing that Jesus challenges us with. He says, look again with me, picking up in verse 6, but when you pray, go to your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees what is in secret will reward you openly. And then verse 7, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think they will be heard by their many words. The last thing that Jesus challenges us on is our focus. When we pray, do we pray like the heathens do with vain repetitions? Most likely, this was a reference in the first century to the Roman and Greek practice of mantra. Who has heard the word mantra before? Who knows what it means? Anyone? It is a cycle of repeating prayer with few lines over and over and over again to work one into a state of bliss or near hypnosis. Now, does a mantra exist in the Christian church today? Maybe not so much as prayer, but listen to this definition again. And I want to ask you, where do you think mantra or mantra-like behavior has crept and sown its seed in the midst of its church? A repeating series of words, a few lines, over and over again to achieve a desired state. John? Some of the contemporary music of the day. Who knows the song, I Exalt Thee? Really? Well, I thought more people than that. This was a favorite at the church that I grew up in when I was in high school. My friend Sean and I sang I Exalt Thee so many times that we decided to see if we could get away with an earshot of people around us singing I Am Salty. And we did, because we had just kind of worked ourselves into this state of frenzy, amplifying over and over and over again these same words. Now, is there anything wrong with a song that says, I exalt thee? No, it's absolutely theologically correct. But I wonder about the vain repetition. I wonder why we need to repeat the same thing to the Lord 50 times as if he is either hard of hearing or not able to receive the message the first time. Lord, do you understand I exalt thee? Let me just say, I exalt thee. Can you? I exalt thee. You getting this? I exalt. Write this down, Lord. I exalt thee. God's like, what do you think of me? I mean, what do you think of me? The worship that you are sending to me, like worship of the last 100 centuries, looks strikingly like the heathens' worship. Of the prophets of Baal dancing around forever and Elijah goading them on and saying, maybe he can't hear you, yell louder. Maybe you should dance, maybe you should cut yourselves. Maybe it's this ridiculous thing that basically says, Lord, whether I realize it or not, I'm praying to you like you're an idiot. Because I have to tell you something 50 times. Like you have to tell something to God once. What's the point of prayer? to tell God how you feel or to commune. He knows how you feel. He gets it. The point of prayer is that we would come to a place of dialogue with him. If I repeated the same simple phrase more than 5 times in the course of a minute in a normal conversation with you, you would go insane. But why do you keep saying that? Yet we pray and sing to our Lord in that manner, something very worthy of being aware of. Ironically, singing I Am Salty is actually not that bad theologically if you're making a reference to being salt and light. But that is another sermon. That is another sermon for another day. The point is that during mantra, the words are not as important as the feeling associated with the words. The words are not as important as the experience. Kathy, this morning, you came to me and did what? Handed me the hymn, said, would you read this over? Why? Why does Kathy come to me, hand me a hymn, and say, read these words over and see if this is acceptable for worship? Because the words are important. I want a theological consistency with everything that comes from this church, whether it be from what we sing, contemporary or hymn, whether it be from what we publish and put out, certainly what comes from the pulpit and our Sunday school teachers and our children's ministry programs. All of those things are immensely important, and there needs to be a consistency. I don't check and sign off on every song because I have a desire to be dictatorial. I check and sign off on every song because I believe that is part of my responsibility as the theological head of the church to make sure that what we are doing has a great consistency to it. I don't do it because I want to have my fingers and everything. Those of you who know my musical abilities know I have no desire to have any part of my being involved in the musical ministry outside of making sure that the words are acceptable and appropriate. Many Far Eastern religions still practice mantra today, and billions of people across the planet are involved in mantra in their worship services. Jesus outright rejects this notion, and he, if we look ahead briefly to verse 8, which we'll deal with next week, look at what it says. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. So again, repeating something in a song or in mantra is insulting to a sovereign God. I get it. Okay, I get it. Jesus reminds us that our Father's knowledge is of all things even before we make request of him. So what is Jesus' point? His point is that words do matter, and I think he breaks that down pretty cleverly into 3 discernible areas. One is he says, many words do not necessarily make a good prayer. How many people have been around, I don't know how to say this, long prayers publicly? Is there a point to which you say, I have my suspicions about the reason for the length of the prayer? Is it to really tell God some things that need to be said? Or because they've got something that they're filling a need with by having such a long prayer? I have no problem with long prayer before the Lord. No problem with that in your secret place. I encourage it. Get into a good conversation with the Lord. Share your hopes, share your fears, share what he's been teaching you. Dialogue about those things. But in a public format, this runs the risk of greatly looking like it is for self and for show. Many words do not necessarily make a good prayer. Mantra is a waste of time and a vain practice in any application. It is insulting to our Lord to assume that repetition draws us closer to him by repeating the same thing over and over again. And it makes us look like non-Christians. It makes us look like people from other religions. We are called to a specificity and a uniqueness in the Christian faith. The worst thing that we could do is incorporate things like mantra from Far Eastern religions into Christian worship. That is an insult to our Lord, who from the dawn of time, from the dawn of his nation, from the dawn of calling Abram from beyond the Ur of the Chaldeans, said, I am going to make you a distinct and holy nation. You will be different from those who surround you. And we're killing ourselves as Christians to make ourselves look like the rest of the world, or heaven forbid, even worse, to look like other religions, to appease these things by saying, what aspects of other religions can we incorporate and draw in and draw strength from? The answer is none. Nothing outside of this world, this word, is profitable for your relationship with Christ. Now, is it appropriate that we would have a knowledge of how these things work and what mindsets other people have come from? Absolutely. I've studied every world religion because I want to know the mindset of people that I'm trying to witness to. I want to know and anticipate what their objections are going to be. I want to know why they have a certain worldview. Those things are absolutely profitable. But not for the purposes of picking and choosing and incorporating those things into Christian worship. That's a slap in the face to my Lord, who tells me distinctly how to pray and how not to pray. When I ignore that and say, no, we're going to sing and pray with vain repetitions. How do I do that and be at peace with this? I don't think you can. Third, therefore, we need to be both focused and prepared when we pray. College students, this is for you. When I was in college 6,000 years ago, the worst thing I could do was pray in my dorm room. Why? Other college students. I was an RA, so anytime knock at the door, other students, Kelly?
Because you're not separating yourself here, kind of just letting it be easy and casual and not
really getting into or focused on God. Yeah, if I go somewhere for the intentional purposes, it's like the difference between trying to study in your dorm room with the door open and stuff going on in the hall versus going to the library to a nook, okay? Finding a secret, secluded place where you can pray. What else? What other things were available as potential distractions in my dorm room back in, I don't know, let's say 96? What?
Your stereo.
My stereo, my PlayStation 1. Oh, I loved that thing. My TV, my friends. Back in the day, my pager, it was before cell phones. The phone could ring off the hook. All of these things were absolutely easy to attack me at any moment and to derail my focus. So I came to the conviction that if I pray in my dorm room, I am inherently saying in that moment, I'm not really desiring to be focused or secluded or separated from where I should be. It wasn't a prayer closet. It wasn't secluded. It wasn't cut off. But, now this is just my college years, my car was. I would often take prayer drives where I would just get in the car, not turn the radio on, and go drive down to Loudonville and back, beautiful route on Route 60, and just pray and just spend some time with my Lord. I didn't close my eyes. I also did prayer walks. I would walk around campus and pray for things that were on my mind and my heart, or pray for people or things as I saw them. I also found certain nooks and crannies and strategic locations all over campus that were secret, set aside, secluded for the purpose of focusing. The point here is where you pray can say a lot about how focused you want to be during your prayer. And far too many of us, as Kelly alludes to, have woven prayer into our schedule in such an easy and convenient way that there is nothing distinguishing about it. Anything can and will set us off as a distraction, even if that distraction is not the ringing of the phone, but us just catching something out of the corner of the eye and saying, oh, I should probably put those dishes away, or I should probably do this, or probably do that. We need to understand that how we approach prayer will radically affect the effectiveness of the prayer itself and what we pray, which is what we will look at next week. In closing, this is what I would like to share with you. I hope that this has helped you, because I feel like as Christians and as a church, we spend a lot of time talking about what we're going to look at next week, what we should pray. What is the Lord's Prayer? Is that what we should repeat? I'll give you a hint. No. Or is it an outline for what things we should tackle in the topics that when we pray to God? I hope that this checklist of looking at these three questions of saying, where is our focus, where is our body, and where is our reward, will help us come into a better mindset to know how to approach our Lord, so that when we look at next week's lesson of what we are to pray in that moment, it will be easier to tackle. Next week, we will look at what we are going to do once we have achieved that posture spiritually of prayer. Pray with me. Precious Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the opportunities that you have given us to hear and to understand and to discern your word. I pray that we have not wasted our time or your time here in worship, but I pray that, Lord, as we spend this time together before you, you would continue to speak to our hearts to allow us to understand one of the most important cornerstones of the Christian faith, which is how we should approach prayer. I hope, Lord, that this has been helpful and that it will help equip us to hear you to be better servants and ambassadors for the kingdom of Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.